Would you like to turn, please, as we come to look at the scriptures now, to Psalm 15. Some of what I feel I should share this morning, again, as did last time I spoke, comes out of the evenings of prayer that we had in the first couple of weeks of this year. And this certainly was a scripture that was shared at the time, as will be one or two other things. And so I want to use these as a basis, a springboard, I suppose, for our looking at the word this morning. So Psalm 15. And the uninspired title, so the title that the Bible publishers chose to put in, is this: The Description of a Citizen of Zion. But the inspired title is simply A Psalm of David. So let's read it. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And let's pray once more. Lord, as we come to look at your word now, we need your Holy Spirit, both speaker and hearers alike. Lord, we pray that you would send your word this morning to our hearts. Those things we need to hear, bring it to us and enable us to receive what you're saying. Please, would you be moving amongst us by your Holy Spirit? We need you. We cannot do anything without you. And so we ask you that we would, in a sense, just commune with you around your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So David begins this psalm by asking a question. And he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? And who may dwell on your holy hill? And before going straight to the answer to that question, and before even looking in a sense at the detail of what he's asking, I simply want us just to dwell for a few moments on the fact that this is a question that is burning, if you like, in David's heart. And if you bear in mind all the things that David had to contend with, and I must confess I don't know exactly when in David's life this was written, but it's very clear from the word of God that all through his life he was faced with enormous challenges and difficulties and various things pressing upon him. And yet in the midst of that, the question that is uppermost in his mind at this time of writing, at least, is this: Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, who may come and be near to God? Who can have fellowship with the Lord? Who can be close to him? This tent, a tent is a place of abiding, isn't it? A place to be, it's a place to go, a place to meet with God. God gave the instructions to Moses for the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, as it was in the wilderness. And that was to be the place where the people met with God. So in a sense, the question David is asking is, who may meet with God? And who may abide in your holy hill? So that, and I'll get to the abiding and the dwelling in just a minute. But just give a few moments to think about this question, and even to ask yourself, does the same question fill your own heart? In other words, is it a priority for us to meet with God and to actually be in fellowship with him, to be communing with the Lord. And I think it's so important that we remember this, because we can be very filled with, if you like, Christian activity and not actually be in communion with God. And we can be doing all kinds of things, or even researching and reading all sorts of things, and yet not actually be in communion with the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord called Moses up the mountain, of course there was a great deal that was going to happen. He was going to receive the Ten Commandments. He was going to be given the pattern for this meeting place. But what the Lord initially says to Moses is, come up the mountain and be. Your version might say, come up the mountain and remain there. But literally, it's simply this: come up the mountain and be. And somebody once said, we are human beings, we are not human doings. And we want to be busy with our doings, don't we? But we need to get better at being, I think. Being in the presence of God. Being in communion and fellowship with him. And so this is a desire that you can see is in David's heart, in such a way that he's saying, how can this be? How can I do it? How can I be the kind of person that's able to have communion and fellowship with God? And does this desire fill your heart? And if it does, wonderful. And ask the Lord for more of it. And maybe if it doesn't in the way that you think it could do, then again, ask the Lord to stir your heart. And again, when the Lord called the 12 disciples, actually it was the same thing. I think one of the gospel accounts, I forget which one, maybe Mark, he says, maybe Mark, or Matthew, or Luke, or John, but maybe Mark. And he says he chose them that they should be with him and have authority to preach and to cast out demons. But the essence of their calling was to be with him. It's such a precious thing. The essence of our calling as children of God, as sons and daughters of the Lord, is essentially to be in communion with him. And all that we do flows out of that. But it's fellowship with God. And so David says this, and he prays, Lord, who can be in communion? Who can get aside? Who can come to the Lord? So let's have a look at some of the details of what he asks. First of all, who may abide in your tent? And that word abide, it can mean to turn aside from the road. Isn't that lovely? It can mean to sojourn, to come aside and to be with. And how necessary it is that we learn to turn aside from the road. Sometimes we can be on the path of life, can't we? And it's enormously busy. I mean, you've probably heard the phrase, stop the world, I want to get off. And sometimes, you know, we feel like we're being carried by events. Events are sort of, you know, pushing us along rather than us having any kind of control over them. And life can be like that. And the Lord understands that. But it's so good for us to turn aside from the road and to come and carve that time out to be with the Lord. And that's something I think the Lord has us to do daily, for us just to learn to turn aside. And it's a little bit like the words that we hear in the end of Matthew chapter 11, which you may like to turn to. And again, these are scriptures that were brought to us during one of the prayer meetings earlier this week. Matthew 11. And the Lord says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't it good that the qualification for being able to come to Jesus isn't a degree in theology, or being especially holy, but it's being weary and heavy laden. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, I should think there'd be a fair number of people in the room who say, that's me. I feel somewhat weary. I am carrying a burden by which I am heavy laden. And that may not even necessarily be a burden of things you're having to do. It could be that. It could be your job. It could be family circumstances. All manner of things. Sometimes, though, it can just simply be the burdens in our hearts inwardly. Our worries, our fears, our anxieties, guilt. I don't know what else it could be, but all manner of things that we can carry. But these things cause us to be heavy laden. And there is an invitation from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. And he says, come. If that's you, come to me. It's so gentle, isn't it loving? And he says, and I will give you rest. The Lord wants us to come aside because he wants to give his people rest. And something I think the Lord was wanting to show us as a fellowship, and please bear with me if I said some of this last week, I can't exactly remember, or last time I spoke. But I think some of what the Lord was wanting to bring to us as we sought him is that he wants us to operate from a place of rest. And that doesn't mean inactivity, but it does mean that our essential disposition is one of rest in the Lord. And the Lord is the only one who's able to give us rest. He's the only one who is able to lift from us those heavy burdens. It may be burdens that we've got just to, in a sense, give over to him. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you, the scripture says. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Sometimes there are burdens that are only dealt with by Calvary. You think of the beautiful illustration in the Pilgrim's Progress when a Christian gets up to the cross and the burden falls off his shoulders. The burden of sin, if you are weighed down by sin, come to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay it down there, and he will give a rest for your soul like you've never known. And he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This yoke, if we are to take the yoke of Jesus upon us, I think that surely that requires that we take off other yokes. I don't know what it would be like trying to be yoked to several yokes and the people or whatever on the end of those things. Okay, we need to lay down the yokes that God doesn't want us yoked to. Things that we're not to be yoked to. We need to learn to put those aside. If you are weighed down with a yoke that actually the Lord doesn't want you to be carrying, the best thing you can do is just to lay it aside. Just to lay it down. And then take up his yoke. Now, the yoke that Jesus gives to us, we're told this about it. That it is, in verse 30, it is easy and it is light. And that word easy, it can mean comfortable or pleasant. It's got the idea of it being fitted to you, almost you might say tailored. It's a yoke that's going to fit you well. When the Lord gives us things to do, when God calls us into his service, he will put us into things that suit us. Now, I'm not saying that they're things that we're going to be able to do in our own strength. You think of Moses when the Lord called him to lead the people out of Egypt. He was in a position of saying, I can't do it, Lord. Choose somebody else. And that's a good place to be, of course. The last thing we wanted to do is to rely upon our own strength. So yes, I'm sure that when God calls us into his service, it will be even almost with a trepidation in our own hearts, and certainly a knowledge that we cannot of ourselves fulfill these things. But equally, I believe there is a sense in which the yokes that God gives us, they are actually suited to us. And more than that, it's not just that it suits you in terms of your life or whatever, but actually it's fitted to you. So there is a unique unique thing God has for you to do. God's call upon each of our lives is not just some standard off-the-shelf yoke. It's bespoke. The service God has for you is totally unique, and it can't be replicated by anybody else. And so discover the yoke of God that he has for you to bear, and take it upon you, because actually nobody else can bear the thing that you're meant to be carrying. It's a lovely thing. It's fitted. And so the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A scripture where the Lord Jesus speaks, he actually describes his own heart. And of all the things that Jesus could have said, you think of all the many facets of the character of God. Somebody once said that truth isn't one-sided. So it's not like a pane of glass, you know, almost two-dimensional when light comes through. It's much more like a diamond. There are so many sides to it. You know, think of a cut diamond, the number of sides there are. But the beauty of that is you hold it up to the light and dazzling colours come through. And the Lord Jesus is like that. There are so many sides to his character. He's not a two-dimensional person. But of all the things Jesus could have said about himself, what he says about his own heart is this: I am gentle and humble. This is your Lord. This is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And this is he who beckons us to come aside, to turn aside from the road. And not to turn aside and stick your feet up and put on Netflix, but to, not that I'm against that, but that we turn aside unto him and seek fellowship with him. So, Lord, who may abide? Turn aside in your tent, that place of meeting, as I've said. And it goes on to say in verse, back in Psalm 15 now, in verse 1, who may dwell on your holy hill? And that dwell, and that word there, dwell, means really to reside or to permanently stay. And therefore this is to be our constant place. We have been called to dwell with the Lord. Does the scripture not say that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? And that being true, that means, but it has so many ramifications, but it means that if we are able to be in that place, if we are able to dwell in that holy hill, it means that we have God's perspective on our circumstances. Isn't it easy to be sort of down among the weeds, so to speak, and you know, use another vegetation analogy. You can't see the wood for the trees. You know, you're just surrounded, you're over your head in it. And actually what the Lord wants us to be able to do is to abide in his holy hill in order that we can actually, in a sense, be looking down on things. And we can have a heavenly and a divine perspective, and therefore a true and a right perspective on our life. When we're looking at things from above, we see things in their proper place. And part of the difficulty, I think, of modern life is that there can be so many demands and pressures, and things loom extremely large before us that actually ought to be really quite small to us. This is the whole problem, isn't it, with the value systems of this world. Things that are totally trivial, the world wants to tell you, are matters of life and death. And the real matters of life and death, the world tells you to forget about. And so we need to be abiding with God in order that we can see things as they really are. Colossians chapter 3 also speaks about this and speaks about our citizenship. Let me just turn to it. our citizenship being in heaven, albeit it doesn't use that exact word here. But if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And I think this really is a word of exhortation to us. Keep seeking the things above. Don't allow the world to kind of drag your eyesight down to earthly things. Friends, we need to keep living for the long game. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's all a part of coming into God's holy hill. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our life essentially is, with Christ in God. So if we're investing much of our time elsewhere, we're really misinvesting. Let's store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves don't break in and steal. So who may dwell on your holy hill? And this is the call, and elsewhere, again, David says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? But let's just go back to the question again. Is this a question that you're asking? And then he begins to answer it, and this is where it gets uncomfortable. So it says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So the description of this person who may do this, there's three things about them. Firstly, how they walk. Secondly, how they work. Thirdly, how they speak. And let's just go through them in varying degrees of detail. So when it says, he who walks with integrity, the word integrity there, it's the same word we looked at a few weeks ago when we were looking at the life of Noah and how he walked with God, and it describes him as being a blameless man. It's the same word. Here it's translated integrity. It's got the idea of being complete. So Noah was a complete man, and the Lord wants us to walk with integrity. And I think that's really about our lives matching what we are. If we are the sons and daughters of God, if we're people of God, then our lives should reflect that. We should walk with integrity. That honesty, that genuineness. That the Lord is looking for that. And integrity is, the thing about integrity is it's what's going on when no one else is looking. That's really the mark of integrity. It's what's happening behind closed doors. What therefore goes on in our hearts. You know, because when David says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And if I may say so, the clean hands, that's kind of the easy bit. The outward cleansing, the bit that people see. We all turn up on Sunday with clean hands, if you understand what I'm trying to say. Outwardly, it looks great. And please, I'm speaking to myself in this. I'm not trying to jibe anybody. I'm included in this. We can have clean hands reasonably easily. The purity of heart is an altogether different thing. And that's what integrity is getting at. The Lord wants us to be people of integrity. He walks with integrity and works righteousness. And that's about just what we do. It's just not about working up a righteousness in order to win favour with God. Not at all. Let me be emphatically clear. The only way we can be considered righteous in the sight of God is if we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, asked him to take our sin, and asked him to give us his righteousness. None of us can be good enough of ourselves to earn God's favour and earn our salvation. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. That Christianity doesn't say come if you're good enough. It says come if you're bad enough, really. Because it's the only religion that offers forgiveness. And we receive that forgiveness when we simply come and confess, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need a saviour. Be my saviour. And we acknowledge our sin and our guilt to him. And we ask him to take it from us and to cleanse us and to then give us his righteousness. It's the great exchange. God takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. But it's even more than that. Because in 2 Corinthians 5 it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an awesome thing. Again, about what we essentially are. And this is what God wants to touch and to change and to minister to. And so if you're wondering, how can I be righteous in the sight of God? There's your answer. We come to him, and as we confess our sins and ask him to save us, he declares us righteous and gives us his own righteousness. From that place, we can then be those who begin to work righteousness. And I think we can take this in two ways. First of all, that the way we then live, again, and this really is linking back to the integrity, starts to become an outworking of the righteousness that Jesus has put into us. And so that which God gives us in the great exchange, as I've just described it, we then have to own it and work that out in practice. That's where the rubber hits the road, if you like. But then also, beyond that, there are those deeds of righteousness, the good works that God has for us to do. And out of a place of communing with him, and out of a place of our sins being forgiven and being right with God, the Lord may in his good and perfect time lead us to work for him. And that's when we can do those works of righteousness, which I'm certainly, we've been praying about, that we would know what those are for us as a church together. But also that has that individual application. And then he goes on to say, the next phrase, he speaks truth in his heart. And I find it so interesting that it's, where's he speaking? It doesn't say he speaks truth on the bus or in the coffee shop or whatever. And of course that's true. So yes, we say outwardly those things which are true, but for the person who really wants to commune with God, actually the place that we have to speak truth is in our hearts, maybe even first and foremost. And this really is a challenge. What do you say in your heart? Again, it's so easy, isn't it, to know what we ought to say and to say those things outwardly. But what do we say in our hearts? And this really is the place where unbelief can be a problem. Again, because we know what the Bible says and kind of what we ought to say, but isn't it easy to say something different inside? There's a scripture that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And one preacher I heard, at least, I mean, make of this what you will, said that's not talking about atheists. It's talking about Christians. You know, do we ever, in essence, if what we're saying is this is too big for God, aren't we really saying in our hearts there is no God? If God is who he says he is, then what are you saying to yourself about your situation? If God is indeed altogether good and omnipotent and loving and gentle and gracious and so on and so on, then what are you speaking to your own soul? I And we need to learn to speak truth to our hearts. For every condemnation that the enemy wants to bring to you, speak truth to your own heart. For every unbelieving thought that comes in, speak words of faith to your own heart. For every sense of shame and guilt, declare the truth of the gospel to your own heart. And for every way that the world wants to distract us and devalue us and so on and so on, speak truth in your own heart. There's a remarkable scripture that says, Proverbs 18 verse 20 this is, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. And I think we need to handle scriptures like that carefully. They have been taken, I think, and abused, and some would use them to say that therefore means if I can proclaim this and I can declare the other, and those things will come into being. And it's sort of verses like that, misapplied and misinterpreted, underpin false doctrines like the Word of Faith movement and the Name It and Claim It and all those sorts of things. And we don't want to give any room to that. But clearly, there is a genuine and a true application to a scripture like this. And I think it's this. I'll read it again. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. What we keep saying to ourselves, we will end up being filled with those things. If we're forever speaking to ourselves, doubting, condemning thoughts, that will be our lot, in a sense. But if we are able to speak truth in our hearts, then we will find the good of that truth helping us and blessing us and encouraging us and changing us. The battleground is so often in the mind. And I think we've got to learn to speak truth. You'll forgive me being quite as blunt as this. One preacher said, you've got to tell your soul to shut up. And sometimes we have to. You know, the spies went off to see the land. 2 brought back grapes. Forgive me the pun. 10 brought back gripes. But what did Caleb do? It says he quieted the people. And sadly, they continued in their insistence that they wouldn't go in. But sometimes we have to learn to quieten the voices and speak truth in our hearts, because it's inwardly that the truth has to reach. Doesn't the scripture say, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being? So, dear brother, dear sister, minister truth to your own heart. And that may be as practical as when the Lord quickens something to you, ask the Lord to speak to you about your situation. And when you have a scripture to stand on, then speak it out. Out loud, I mean. And if you have to, stand and look yourself in the mirror and declare it to your own heart, the truth of the Word of God. Because the enemy is the father of lies. And so it's so necessary that that's confronted with truth. Some of us need to be strengthened with truth and speak it to your own heart, dear brother, dear sister. Well, let's move on then. I don't think we're going to get through the whole psalm, but let's dip into verse 3 at least. It says, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So if the end of verse 2 speaks about, if you like, the use of the tongue sort of aimed at ourselves, here we begin to think about the use of the tongue with others. And this person is somebody who does not slander, nor do evil to a neighbour, nor take up a reproach against their friend. Challenging things indeed. And I just want to, from there, turn over to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 26. Thank you. And let's pick it up at verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. We'll just go through these verses one at a time. This is where we get the phrase about adding fuel to the fire. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing, because for lack of wood the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, notice whispering creates contention. And that word a whisperer in Proverbs 16 verse 28 is actually translated, in my version at least, as a slanderer. And this whisperer creates that contention. Elsewhere, there are other things said about the words of a whisperer. So Proverbs 18, verse 8, and actually comes up in verse 22 in this chapter. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body. And those dainty morsels, that means something, bits that can be greedily swallowed, but they also mean something that burns in, something that rankles, even causes a wound. Quite extraordinary. And this is what these words can be like. And when it says that they go down to the innermost parts of the body, that word there, it means effectively the innermost parts is an apartment, a chamber. But of the body, it means something that's hollow, and therefore it can mean the belly or even the womb. And I thought that was quite interesting, that these words of a whisperer, they go down into something very deep, into an inner chamber, as it were, into a place that might even be described as a womb. And what does a womb do? Gives birth to something. And that's the problem. Words of whisperers, they go very deep and they produce something. And that's why we have to be so careful with them. And I think let's take it from both sides. Let's not be those who are whispering, for the first thing. And secondly, when we hear words whispered, let's with all our hearts endeavour not to swallow them and not to take them in, because when they do go in, they actually produce something. Something comes forth, and so we need to watch that. Elsewhere, there's a scripture that says a whisperer separates the best of friends. And we have to be so careful, because yes, there is of course whispering that happens amongst us as the Lord's people, but the enemy also is a whisperer, and we have to be so on our guard, I think, because the enemy would love to come and just sow all kinds of problems. He loves to use words to create suspicions and divisions and difficulties, and the destruction the enemy is able to bring by just whispering here and there. So let's be on our guard against it, and let's again remember not to take these words in. So that's the whisperer. Verse 20, if you are sitting in Proverbs 26, let's go to verse 21. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. That word contentious there is effectively a contest or a quarrel. And it's got the idea of brawling, discord, and therefore strife. And if one is inclined to be contentious, to brawl, to generate strife, then all that does is kindle the fire. And where those embers are, so it suddenly fans into flame. Verse 22 we've looked at. 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips. Integrity again. But he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. And so it continues. I just wanted to bring these in the context of Psalm 15. Very challenging words. And the best thing we can do is refuse the whisperings when they come. Don't receive that which is said and allow it to begin to produce something deep inside. And even that word whispering, it has the idea, it comes from a Hebrew root meaning to roll to pieces, and therefore something that kind of rolls on. These things can be perpetuated, can't they? And it's good to just stop them in their track. Well, may the Lord help us with these things. Let's just go back to Psalm 15 to draw this to a close. We've really only got halfway through. It goes on to say, it speaks about in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, who honours those who fear the Lord. It's good that we should honour one another as those who fear the Lord. This is very challenging. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, when you commit to something, I think, oh no, I wish I hadn't said that. But when we do that, we're not to change. And it goes on to say, let's just go straight to the end of verse 5. It says, he who does these things will never be shaken. This is so encouraging. So on the one hand, at the beginning of this psalm, there is this call to come into fellowship with God, this call to communion with him. And then there is the very gritty practical application, which carries all kinds of challenges for us. And then there is such a word of assurance at the end, where it says, he who does these things will not be shaken. And the desire of God for us as his people is that we should be the kind of Christians who are not knocked off course, that we're not easily dismayed by things, but that we are steady and established, solid people, not quickly shaken. And God can make us to be so as we put these things into practice. So let's pray. Father, in whatever way you're wanting to speak to us this morning, would you help us simply to take on board what you may have quickened to us by your Spirit. And anything, Lord, which is not for us right now at this time, may it just fall aside. But Lord, I pray that increasingly, as your people, we would learn to operate from a place of communion with you and a place of rest. And Lord, I pray that we would speak truth in our hearts. And Lord, I want to ask you for anybody in particular who may be heavy laden because of lies in their own minds. Heavy laden because of all the enemies wanting to say to them. Lord, we call on your name. Lord, send forth truth to that person. And I pray, Lord, that we would know what it is to live in such a way that we would never be shaken. Strengthen all of us. Strengthen us to stand and to be firm in you. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.